Witness of Ancient Wisdom, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 22. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. When Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. Witness of Modern Wisdom, Teach Me by Reverend Sarah A. Speed. Teach me about the ways of the wind, about the ways of the world, about the ways of the heart. Teach me about the soft crook of my lover's arm and the way two souls can hold each other close. Teach me about forgiveness, about the language of I'm sorry and the softness of sincerity. Teach me about abundance, about 70 times 7 in all the days of my life. Teach me about joy, about its contagious weaving and its soul healing. Teach me about mercy, about open hands and deep breaths. Teach me about the dawn of time and the stars in the sky. Teach me what matters most. Teach me what is mine to do. Teach this aching, curious heart until I run out of questions or I run out of days. Teach me some melodious sonnet, and I will have a life well lived. God is speaking, and we
are still listening.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Janet. Will you join me now in a spirit of prayer? Teaching God, we want to learn to walk in your ways. We want to learn the ways of forgiveness. We want to learn the ways of grace. We want to learn your ways of love. That is part of why we return to your text week after week, because we are hungry to be more like you. So as we prepare to listen to your good word, calm the noise in our minds, center our spirits to focus on you, so we might learn and hear what we have missed in this story before. God, we want to learn your ways. Meet us here. Speak your truth. Help us listen. Amen. Well, along with faith, hope, and love, forgiveness is a word that comes up a lot in spaces like this one. Forgiveness is in our prayers and songs and readings. And like so many things in life, I find it's much easier to talk about forgiveness than it is to actually put it into practice. Just on my block, I know of neighbors who can hardly look at each other, much less speak to each other. I know of grown adults who are relationally cut off from their siblings, their parents, their children, because of something that was said so long ago that no one can even remember the reason, and they're still angry. And yes, there is sometimes even conflict here in this church. A place where we say we seek to first understand and then be understood. A place where we pride ourselves on our inclusion and compassion and love and kindness towards one another. Even here, maybe especially here, we encounter the pain, hurt, and brokenness of relationships in need of healing and restoration, partly because we hope that this place can be that much better. Maybe that's why it's so much harder here. Well, in today's lesson, Jesus offers us insight into the challenge and the complexity and the hope of relational repair, rooted in the promise of God's infinite love and grace. Over the past 5 weeks of Lent, we've been figuring out faith with Peter, that oh-so-human, oh-so-relatable disciple. And a short time ago, he was celebrated for recognizing and boldly proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He was called Peter, the rock on whom Christ would build the church. And then last week, if you were here, you might remember, he was harshly rebuked when he tried to tell Jesus, "Surely not, Lord. Surely you need not suffer and die." To which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan, for you've set your mind on earthly things instead of heavenly ones." Well, at this point in the narrative, you might imagine that Peter's confidence or even his faith might be a little bit shaken. His health and vitality levels are running a little low, perhaps. Well, the Peter we encounter today is a little different from the one last week. He's no longer handing out advice. Rather, he has taken the more humble posture of a student, listening actively, attentively, as Jesus gives a lesson on how to reconcile within the circle of the community of faith, how to repair a broken relationship. And as if on cue, Peter again raises his hand. Follow-up question, Rabbi. Simple, straightforward question. Jesus, how many times must I forgive? You sort of wonder if there's a story behind this question. Maybe some disagreement with Andrew or James and John. You don't know. But the answer Jesus gives him is neither simple nor straightforward. Even our Bible translators have questions. Some translations say Jesus responds saying 77 times. Others say 70 times 7. Now, I am no math Olympiad, but I know that math isn't mathing. 77 and 490 are not equal. But that isn't really important. These numbers are symbolic. They're meant to signify more than you can count on your fingers and toes or on the fingers and toes of all your friends. They're more than you can ever keep track of. That's how many times. The gist of the lesson is that Peter, there is no hard and fast number of times one must forgive, because forgiveness is categorically different from anything that can be solved by mathematical calculation. One wonders, though, how did Peter receive this answer from Jesus? Was he satisfied with that response, I wonder? Could he even process it? Or did one of those little swirly loading circles pop up over his head like it does when a video is buffering? It's very possible he didn't comprehend the full meaning of Jesus' answer until after he met the risen Christ on the beach in John chapter 21, verse 1 through 19, after Peter's own denial and betrayal of Jesus. Maybe only then he truly understood what Jesus meant. But it's worth asking, how do you answer that question? How do you answer the question, what does forgiveness require of me? Is it something we can know, understand, or quantify? How do we answer that question, not just as individuals, but collectively? Wouldn't it be convenient to have one simple rule or formula to follow? Well, early on in my faith journey, during what Brian McLaren might have called my simplicity phase of faith, I remember reading this passage and thinking, if I just follow these three easy steps, I will be able to faithfully and effectively resolve any interpersonal conflict that I get into in the church. Wow, isn't that great? Well, when you've been taught to read the Bible as a kind of answer guide for all of life's problems or troubles or questions, it's easy to interpret this lesson that way, isn't it? To think, well, that's the answer. But let me ask you, have any of you actually tried to put this advice into practice? How'd that go for you? Because I have. And I can think of a handful of cases where this advice seemed to work, at least moderately well, where I had a conversation with someone privately at first, and if that didn't work, then I invited others into the conversation. And in a couple instances, it felt like it did make me feel closer to that individual. Every once in a while, this model works. Now, I'm going to tell a story on myself now, but last week, there was a conversation out in the hallway, and someone in our congregation lovingly did this for me. In that conversation, without thought or malice, I used an expression in conversation, an expression which I heard many times growing up in my home, which I have learned since has some racist origins and connotations. And a friend here very respectfully said, "I think you meant to say you felt cheated." And later on, they sent me a kind text to check in, inquiring whether I had in fact received their gentle remonstrance in the spirit of love and care that it was intended. And I said, "Yes, yes, and I knew that, and I'm sorry, and I'm working to use better language." Let me tell you, I am grateful for that kindness. I'm grateful for that care that was shown at that moment in our conversation and later. There are examples of moments when this model of conflict resolution will produce good results. I will also share that over the years, I have seen it used less well, badly, in fact. As my faith moved into the categories of complexity or maybe perplexity, I realized that there are situations where this might neither be helpful nor appropriate. Will this model work with a narcissist, for instance? Someone who refuses to admit their mistakes? What about the dynamics between a victim and abuser? Should you ask them to go and confront that person? There are all sorts of questions that arise around power dynamics that seem, if you were to use this model in any and every circumstance, it would seem problematic. It also assumes that you have the certain, maybe white male privilege of knowing that if you went to confront someone, they would actually listen to you, that you would be heard, people would take you for your word. Let me tell you that this one lesson is no replacement for a good personnel policy or an HR department, though some Christian organizations and churches have treated it as if it is sufficient, as if this is the only thing you'll ever need to do. But real life is complex. It is complicated. Forgiveness, reconciliation, repair are next level lessons in the journey of discipleship. We would be naive to think that there is a one-size-fits-all answer to every conflict we will face in this life. That has been too often our mistake in interpreting this text, making it one universal solution for every problem. However, I think there are still good things here for us to learn. Jesus' teaching highlights the way our sins against one another don't just hurt the two or three or few parties involved, but they also have an impact on the wider community. The teaching highlights, too, the communal role and responsibility in peacemaking and the communal value of individual and collective work towards forgiveness, redemption. Now, reading on in the next section of the scripture, the next passage immediately following this one, Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the merciful king and the unmerciful servant. I don't know if you remember that story, but it's another lesson in how when we use one measure for others, that same measure will be used for us. That as we hope to be forgiven, we should also forgive. The bottom line is we teach children the value of saying, "I'm sorry," and working towards repair. And as we grow and mature, we sometimes forget those earliest lessons. We sometimes forget that there is still too much more to learn, One of our Bible study members reflected back to me a sermon I preached, which is always fun. They shared how I had preached some time ago, you know, how you can talk about world peace when you won't even sit next to Aunt Gladys at Thanksgiving, the irony of this fact. But we have this way of praying for peace for people on the other side of the world, praying that they would be able to somehow miraculously work through their differences, and we're not able to work through differences with the person sitting right next to us. Some have said, love means never having to say you're sorry. Well, to quote our president, what a bunch of malarkey. How many times should a parent forgive a child? Or a child forgive a parent? How many times do you extend compassion and grace to a friend or a partner or spouse? For some, we have a very clear line. It's three strikes and you're out. For others, it's even more severe. More than one, and you're done. Some would say you should forgive, but don't forget. As Maya Angelou has said, when people show you who they are, believe them. To me, forgiveness is increasingly complicated the longer I live on this earth. I am still learning. But if we can learn to be peacemakers within our own small circles, this small circle of faith, perhaps we have some hope of being true peacemakers in our world. Padre Gotuma, the poet and former director of a center called Corrymeela in Northern Ireland, has worked for years to bring peace and reconciliation between Protestants and Catholics who have for generations suffered from bloody sectarian violence in Northern Ireland. And he writes, reconciliation is painful. Reconciliation is demanding. Reconciliation is not a moment you arrive at and then it's done. Perhaps we'd be better off talking about truthing and reconciliation. Looking to the past and thinking about forgiveness is a complicated thing. Those words, truth and reconciliation, have been used to describe a process that was used effectively in South Africa to help restore and repair and bring reconciliation following the legacy of apartheid in South Africa. But we should know that work is not done. Just like the work of becoming an anti-racist conference is not done. It is ongoing. And as Brian Stevenson, founder of the Equal Justice Initiative, has been quoted to say, truth and reconciliation are sequential. You can't have the reconciliation without the truth. This is hard work. It asks more of us than simply turn to them, say you're sorry, and give them a hug. It takes more. We've been studying in our church, in our adult ed and our pub theology group, about what it might mean to become a just peace church. That is a definition that our conference has, a commitment that the conference has made, our national church has made, but it's something that I am still learning about and we are still learning about together. But as we think about the seemingly intractable conflicts in places like Palestine and Israel, or the Ukraine and Russia, Sudan and, yes, Northern Ireland, but also here in these United States, we must admit that just peace is a commitment to peacemaking in its many forms. It is about having faith that peace is possible, knowing that it will take time and intention and hard work. And it will require us to draw on the wellspring of divine grace and forgiveness that we claim for ourselves. And rarely can we heal what's broken all by ourselves. These lessons can only be learned in community, in the space between you and me. Now, I told you I am still learning. One of the things I've been trying to learn more about is a process called restorative justice. I don't know if you're familiar with this. Some of you might be. But in contrast to punitive justice in schools, where you might give a child a detention or, in a very severe case, send them to juvenile detention, some places in Australia and Chicago have instituted what they've called restorative justice circles. And in a restorative justice circle, they empower students to resolve conflicts on their own and in small groups. And this is happening in schools here and across the country. But the process can vary from incident to incident and place to place. The structure is somewhat similar. First, all involved parties discuss the incident in question. Second, the victim will be given the opportunity to share their feelings, as will the accused. They give equal time to each, because the goal is not punishment, but is restoration. Then a mediator, a teacher, an administrator, will help by asking open-ended questions in an effort to foster reflection and build mutual understanding. And the questions can include things like, what can you do to fix this? How would you feel if the same thing happened to you? How did your behavior impact your fellow students? And all involved parties then decide on a course of action. And all parties work together to carry out that plan. All parties are involved because if you've ever been in a place or in a moment where you see a conflict, when you see something happen and someone is harmed, the person who fails to speak up is also a part of that conflict, right? So all parties can be a part of the solution. All parties can help one another on that journey towards repair. And while the research is ongoing, there are some clear benefits from this model. That it reduces exclusionary discipline by cutting off young people who clearly need some help. It helps to build stronger relationships between those students, helps improve the respect between those peers and their teachers, reduces the overall stress in that school community, and allows teachers to focus more time on teaching and less on discipline. Also helps, not incidentally, to narrow the racial disparities in disciplinary action. All of these benefits and more can help when you have a process like this. Now, I notice this is sort of different than the process outlined in Matthew 18. But there are some commonalities, too. And it reminds me that as a Congregationalist who believes that there is always more light yet to break forth, that there is still more for me to learn. That the still-speaking God is, in fact, still speaking in our world. And there are lessons that we can take from out in our world and incorporate here in our community. Wisdom calls to teach us the way of healing, repair, and reconciliation. Yes, forgiveness is complicated. Repair is sometimes, but not always, possible. We learn the basics as children, and as we mature, we find that there are still new lessons to learn. We can never assume that we have arrived, that we've learned enough. I'll tell you, I have visited with people on their deathbed, and they are still learning how to forgive. They are still praying for the grace to forgive themselves and others who have hurt them. The still-speaking God invites us to be lifelong learners, practicing forgiveness again and again. Dr. Terence Lester writes in the commentary on this passage of the profound lessons embedded in forgiveness. He says that forgiveness is a boundless wellspring of grace, that repair is vital both within ourselves and in our relationships to others. This story invites us to embrace the transformative power of forgiveness and to work towards reconciliation and healing. It inspires us to open ourselves to the expansive grace of God. And by doing so, we can create a world where forgiveness mends what is broken, where the beauty of repair shines through, illuminating our shared common humanity. So this week, for your homework, I invite myself, I invite all of us together to consider and reflect on how you have learned to repair relationships in the past. Are there times where you've been successful? What are the lessons you've learned from those successes? Or what have you learned from the failures? I invite you to think of repair in a broader context of reparation and truth and reconciliation, and what those might mean for us as a community, as a nation. And I invite you to ask for where you need healing in your life, where you need to feel that repair and that restoration. Dr. Terence Lester again writes that Jesus' answer highlights the ambiguous math of grace, reminds us of the power of forgiveness to make the community whole. In the realm of God, forgiveness and grace are infinite. And so I pray, may God grant us the grace as we both individually and collectively seek to humbly live in the ways that Christ has shown us. Amen.